The custom is to pause a few moments before beginning, a period in which you might utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make any mental attitude adjustments that are required for concentration. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for your continuing grace and mercies to us. We are grateful for a system that enables us to acquire within our souls your immutable truths and the power by which we may not only categorize this information, but make application of it to our daily lives. It is to that end that we have gathered here together this evening. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we might continue our spiritual advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are back now involved in a study of the faith rest drill, and we're in paragraph B, and we have noted an introductory concept, promises pertaining to godliness, and we noted in that paragraph an introduction regarding the concept of godliness and the word eusebia. We noted briefly the doctrine of godliness under definition and illustrations only, but the thrust was developing a good definition for the Greek word eusebia that is translated godly or godliness in the New Testament. And the best that we could come up with after several noting several definitions that we have from the various lexicons, the best that lumps it all together is that it's a manner of life as God would have it. And so therefore, there are promises that enable us to execute a manner of life as God would have it. In other words, we're promised quite a number of things in the area of fulfilling God's plan for our lives. And we're now ready to move into the next paragraph of our study. Paragraph 3 is promises and rationales related to the angelic conflict. There is an invisible war that rages around us, and we are involved in that. As a matter of fact, our creation is centered on resolving the angelic conflict in prehistory, the angelic conflict that began in eternity past from our perspective, and that is a subject we'll take up in due time. But I do want to continue on with some introductory concepts, and these have to do with promises and rationales related to the angelic conflict. And we had a little extra time on Tuesday evening, and I introduced that discussion with a passage from Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. And we didn't have time to make some comments on that, so let's go back through that passage again tonight. First of all, Philippians 1, 27, it starts off by saying, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now you have the word conduct, and that has to do with your thought pattern, your decision-making processes, your behavior is all involved in conduct. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now the word for conduct here is polituo. P-O-L-I-T-E-U-O, polituo. And this has to do with the duties and obligations and responsibilities of a citizen. Now, Paul is writing from Rome to the church in Philippi. And at Philippi, there are quite a number of individuals there who are loyal to the Roman Empire, and they considered their duty to be what we might call witnesses for the empire in this Greek city called Philippi. And they therefore exhibit in their lifestyle all of the characteristics of a good Roman citizen. And Roman citizenship and the behavior of a good citizen is called polituo. And that has to do with the behavior patterns of a good citizen of Rome. And Paul uses that concept to say, in the same fashion, you are to be a good citizen of the heavenly community. And there are certain behavior patterns and lifestyles and character traits that are emblematic of that citizenship. And you believers at Philippi should learn what those responsibilities are as a good citizen of heaven, and that should be your lifestyle that you reflect there to others in the city of Philippi. And so politeuo is the word here for conduct yourselves. Conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ would be a good way to translate that opening phrase. And the reason for it is so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you're standing firm. Now, standing firm means that you're locked in with doctrine. You understand what your duty is. You know what your obligations are. You have confidence in the word and courage to make application to man and circumstances. That is that locked-in mental attitude of confidence and courage where it says here, continue to stand firm in one spirit, meaning that those who are members of the church at Philippi are filled with the Holy Spirit. They're under His teaching ministry with one mind. And the word mind there is psuche. P-S-U-C-H-E. Now, psuche is the word for soul, but it's translated mind in this English translation. But with emphasis on the soul and the concept in context, this has to do with doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness. In other words, everybody's functioning under the same theology. There are no arguments or misunderstandings. There are no fights and brawls going on in the congregation at Philippi regarding certain passages of Scripture. Some say it's this, some say it's the other. The concept is everybody's functioning on the same page. They're theologically in harmony. They are theologically locked in together under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, so that whether I come and see you, that's face to face. He's in prison at Rome, by the way. And so it's up for grabs as to whether he's going to come back to Philippi ever again. He doesn't know. But he says, or whether I remain absent, I may remain in prison. But that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And of course, the faith of the gospel has to do with the body of truth that one acquires under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and transfers it to his stream of consciousness. All of this, therefore, comes together as a manner of life, a way of life, behavior patterns, and character traits that are emblematic of a person who is advanced in the faith of the gospel. And that faith is the body of knowledge surrounding one's faith in Christ, followed by study of the Word. And then with this confidence and courage, with this knowledge in the soul circulating in the stream of consciousness, verse 28 goes on to say, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too is from God. One of the problems that the believer runs into, oftentimes as a shock to him, is that once he begins to learn the Word of God, and once he begins to execute the Christian way of life, he is going to run into opposition from believers as well as unbelievers. The opposition from the unbelievers, they scoff at it. They think that you are a right-wing radical. They think that you are part of some fundamentalist cult, that you are believing in myths and fables in a very advanced and scholarly time, such as the 1990s. My goodness alive, we're about to enter the 21st century, and you're hanging on to these old myths and fables called Christianity. And you come under pressure like that. Well, there were similar things going on in the first century as well. These people, these believers in Philippi, were under pressure. They were, they had opponents, and they were not to be alarmed by these opponents. And therefore, the emphasis is on confidence and courage. If you know the Word of God and have confidence in it, you will have courage toward those who are classified here as your opponents. That is a sign of destruction for them. You're to stand fast. God knows who your opponents are. Your duty is to stand fast with doctrine and faith rest that God is going to protect you. And therefore, whenever your opponents assault you, that is a sign of destruction for them. And you can just leave that to the Supreme Court of Heaven. It goes on to say, but of salvation for you. And here the application for salvation, soter, has to do with deliverance. You will be delivered from these kinds of people. And that kind of deliverance is also from God. Your opponents receive destruction from God. You receive deliverance. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Verse 29 begins with the phrase, has been granted. It is the aorist passive indicative of the verb charizomai. C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Charizomai. The passive voice is the voice of grace. Please note what has been granted to you for Christ's sake, that you would suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you. It is a passive voice, and therefore your suffering for Christ is a grace gift from God. You see that? We have here the aorist passive indicative, charizomai, translated has been granted, and that's a good translation. But it's passive voice. You receive this. Passive voice is the voice of grace. You are graced out when you suffer for Christ. It is a gift from God, according to this verse. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And that suffering, you will please note, is granted. That is a grace gift to you. Therefore, when adversaries come your way, assault you verbally or otherwise, if you become the target of any kind of aggressive activity of any form, you are to look on that as a grace gift from God. He is honoring you. He is permitting you to receive something because you have taken a stand for God, for the Bible, for Jesus Christ. There is great blessing associated, therefore, with this grace gift. When he permits in the divine decrees for you to suffer because of your faith in Christ, then this is a grace blessing for you. And that is what Paul points out in verse 29. So to emphasize, the passive voice is the voice of grace. Suffering for Christ is a grace gift from God. It is as much a privilege for us to suffer for Christ as it is to believe in him for our salvation. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him. See, that's when you believe in Christ and are saved. That's passive voice. You receive salvation as a grace gift from God. Not only that, but you also suffer for his sake. And suffering for Christ is passive voice. You receive that as a grace gift from him, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. The Philippian believers were concerned for Paul's well-being as he was imprisoned in Rome, and that was expressed to him. And Paul assured them that they both were experiencing the very same conflict, and therefore their duty, no matter whether they were in Rome in prison or in Philippi in that local church, they were to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Point one, victory over adversaries is guaranteed those who pursue truth. Victory over adversaries is guaranteed those who pursue truth and, as a result, discern evil and seek to avoid it. Discernment is a wonderful thing. You're not judging people when you evaluate their behavior, what they say, and discern that they are dangerous people, dangerous in many ways. They may be dangerous to you physically. They may be expressing concepts on making bombs and blowing up the post office or something. You don't want to associate with that person. Even though they're a believer, you're not judging them. You're just saying, I don't need to be involved in that. And at first opportunity, of course, you would inform the local constabularies of what you've heard. That's not tattling. That's trying to prevent crime and death. So there's always a confusion as to whether people are involved in judging others or discerning behavior. And discernment is the concept when you get doctrine. And therefore, you can discern evil and seek to avoid it. So God protects such believers according to 1 John 5, verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. When you're born again, you have overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith is what overcomes the world, and that is a part of the spiritual life of the church age. It is the third problem-solving device, the faith rest drill. And it is faith that gets us into the system, faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, faith is integral in all dispensations. It is the spiritual life of the dispensation of Israel. And the victory that overcomes the world, that's cosmos diabolicus, is our faith. And we have faith, therefore, in the Word of God, and we build confidence in it. We're all on the same page. We can function together as a local church by standing fast, therefore projecting to all a behavior pattern, a character trait, and a lifestyle that reflects our citizenship in the heavenly polytuma. That's the objective. And therefore, we have overcome the world through our faith. Secondly, the believer need never be concerned about demon possession because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The believer cannot be indwelt by a demon. And therefore, in the invisible war, there is always the threat to the unbeliever that he will be demon possessed. You can give permission to the demonic forces to indwell you. And we've done a lot of study on that in the past. But there are certain mental attitudes that provide demons permission to indwell your body. Drug abuse is one of them. You can get involved in other things, sexual perversions. They're sex demons. They talk about nymphomaniacs and people that are driven by their sex drive and so on. And quite possible a number of these people are indwelt by demons who are involved in sexual activities, which destroys quite a number of things, not only marriage. It destroys the souls of the individuals involved. And there are many other drives that demons can get involved in. Judas Iscariot, by the way, was driven by the lust for money. And he could not, by the way, have been indwelt by a demon. He could have been influenced by one since he was a believer. But Judas Iscariot had this tremendous drive to steal money. And that was all that was ever on his mind, was getting money and stealing it, getting it any way that he could. And so there's a good example for you of demon influence. Judas Iscariot, being a believer, could be demon influenced, but not demon possessed. And then you have other people who can be demon possessed because they are unbelievers. And so we have the concept that you can be comforted by. You cannot be indwelt by a demon because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Such a believer need not be concerned about demon influence when he is filled with the Holy Spirit and possesses the mentality of godliness. Godliness being a manner of life which emanates from a stream of consciousness filled with Bible doctrine. And that manner of life is well-pleasing to God. Under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and with that kind of inventory circulating in your soul, then you are protected from demon influence. Demon influence has to do with ignorance of doctrine, not knowledge of it. In fact, those with doctrine can identify doctrines of demons and reject them. That is what is really required to read the post-dispatch around this town. If you don't understand that, you can't read that paper because it is filled with nothing. Except for the sports page, of course, filled with nothing but demon influence. And if you can't identify the demon influence in your life, then you can't read the paper. It will confuse you and therefore distort your way of thinking. That therefore becomes very important, that you acquire this information in your soul so you can discern these things when they are presented. So when your body of truth has produced confidence and courage, then your manner of life will be as God would have it. In such a status quo, you are privileged to suffer for the Lord, be it opposition from your fellow man or from fallen angels. When you get doctrine in your soul, you are protected from your fellow man and you are protected from fallen angels, those unseen forces, which are the emissaries of Satan in the angelic conflict. And so we want to address for a time now this concept of power over angels. Those who are believers in Jesus Christ cannot be indwelt by a demon. Those who have doctrine in their souls and are making the advance, filled with the Holy Spirit, cannot be influenced by demons. Therefore, that gives you a tremendous power in the unseen conflict. Therefore, we want to examine this idea, and I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Luke chapter 10, verse 19. It says, "Behold, I give you," and this is referring to the 70 who are associated with the 12 disciples in context. Now, the 12 disciples can be identified by going to Matthew chapter 10 and reading like the first three or four verses. These are disciples. And at that point, they had a permanent rank of disciple. And they had a temporary rank of apostle. Now, these are 12 guys. And they are mentioned in Matthew 10, verses 1 through 3, I think it is, maybe 4. Now, those are individuals that Christ, and he had quite a number of disciples, but none of them had permanent rank except these 12. Now, a disciple means someone who follows another. A teacher teaches and disciples learn. And a disciple is not a disciple unless he personally desires to acquire the knowledge of the teacher. A teacher cannot force anyone to learn. They simply can't do it. I don't care how good a teacher they are. If the student doesn't want to learn, he's not going to learn. It is a two-way street. And so that's the concept of disciple. And over a period of time, the Lord had accumulated quite a number of disciples, approximately 5,000. But only 12 were permanent. And they are mentioned in Matthew 10. And they also are mentioned as apostles at this point, but that is a temporary rank until the church age begins. So there's 12 of these guys. But now, what is the message that these 12 are to send out? They are to go about the cities of Judah and tell the people that the kingdom of God is at hand. And their instruction is not to go to the Samaritans. They're not to go to the Gentiles. They are only to take their message to the Jew, no one else. Therefore, what we have is the message regarding plan A. That's the only message. Plan A to the Jews only. And there's only 12 of them. And so he commissions another group of individuals that's called the 70. And they, disciples, will go out and assist these 12 in taking the message to the Jews. Now they go out. And they realize when they move from city to city that they get a hearing in some, don't get a hearing in others. But there is very evident demonic activity going on in opposition to them and their message. And they noticed that throughout their entire tour of duty that the demons could not in any way bother them personally. And they are very excited about this, that their commission has granted them power over the demons. So we see that in verse 19. "Behold, I give you," the 70, "authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you." Nothing what? Nothing in the unseen war shall injure you. "Nevertheless," verse 20, "do not rejoice in this, that the spirits," meaning the fallen angels, the demons, "are subject to you." Do not rejoice in that fact. That is a grace gift that I have bestowed upon you so that you can do your duty for me. I have sent you out. I've given you the message. I've told you where to go. And all of you guys have gone out and done that. And because of the fact that you are my disciples and you have this rank called disciple, you are protected from any demonic activity. Now, don't get high and mighty about that. That's what he's saying. Don't get cocky. You've been commissioned to duty here and you've gone and you've done this, but I'm the angel of the Lord now. Don't let get in your mind that you have anything to do with this. I am the angel of the Lord, and no demon, no elect angel, no fallen angel may do anything without my expressed permission. And when I tell the fallen angels they can't bother you, they can't do it. Don't get in your mind, therefore, that you've got anything to do with this. It's not your doing. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits, the fallen angels, are subject to you. But rather, if you're going to rejoice, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Rejoice in the fact that you're saved and you have an eternal future. Now rejoice about that. So some points are necessary. Point one. The 70 are those appointed along with the 12 disciples to take the message of the kingdom or plan A to the Jews. I think it necessary to show you plan A again, along with plan B, and to give you just a brief recall on something that we've noted in the past. This involves the dispensations, and we move through the dispensation of Israel and then come to the dispensation of Christ or the incarnation. Now, Christ, when he first arrived on the scene as a legitimate priest, a priest could not function until he was age 30. So that's why Christ did not begin his public ministry until he was 30. Has to keep the law in all cases. So his ministry begins at age 30. And the first thing he had to say as he began his public ministry was this. He accumulated his disciples and he says, all right, your message is the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. And you're to take that message to the Jews only. Do not take this to the Gentiles. And if, we're into iffy history now, things that are in the potentials and not the realities, if the Jews, by and large, as a nation and as a people, had responded to the message, then the Lord would have opened up the kingdom then. And there would not have been a church age. And it was a legitimate offer. The kingdom was offered to the Jews and the Jews only, and had they accepted that offer, the Lord would have set up his kingdom at that time. And they didn't. So as a result, halfway through each gospel, you see a shift in emphasis away from announcing the kingdom to the Jews. He stops and reverses course and begins to offer it to everyone. And Gentiles are included, and that goes against everything that's written in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Messiah comes to set up the kingdom for the Jewish people, not for the Gentiles. And here we have him offering it to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles accepted it. And therefore, after his resurrection, ascension, and session, we have a mystery dispensation called the church, something completely unknown to previous dispensations because it was not a foregone conclusion from the human perspective that the church age would occur. Why? Because the Jews could have accepted the kingdom, and they had to have a very legitimate opportunity to do that. And when Christ said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they could have responded. They had the volition to do so. Therefore, plan A was the key, and they rejected that. And therefore, the kingdom you'll see here is grayed out. And the kingdom, therefore, has to wait until the millennial reign of Christ, which must follow the church age, which is currently in progress, as well as the tribulation, which is 7 years. Now, know what you're thinking. What would have happened to our sins had the Jews accepted the offer of the kingdom? Well, if they had accepted it, let me tell you what would have happened. The Jews would have rallied around Christ as the Messiah, as a people and as a nation. And they are part of the Roman Empire. And Caesar would not have put up with a sector of his kingdom suddenly announcing they had a new king. And that they were going to set up a new government and they were going to separate themselves from SPQR. As soon as word got to Caesar that that was going on, then all of the power of the Roman military would have tracked down Jesus Christ and Rome would have crucified him. And crucifixion, as you know, is the form of capital punishment that is applied to a non-Roman citizen, and Christ was not a Roman citizen. So he would have been executed through crucifixion by the Romans. And so he would have gone to the cross and still died for the sins of the entire human race from Adam to the last soul of the millennium. And then when he was through there, then he would have had a resurrection, ascension, and session, and there would have then been the tribulation. And 7 years later, he would have had the second advent and set up the kingdom. And what he's offering to these people, look, follow me. If you want protection, you better follow me. And only about 5,000 did. So in essence, the people in the nation collectively were saying, no, we don't think you're the Messiah. So he switches gears to plan B and offers it to the Gentiles. And then the mystery dispensation of the church is revealed. And it is revealed by the epistles of the New Testament, as well as some of his comments that were made in that famous upper room discourse, beginning in John chapter 13 and going through the high priestly prayer of John 17. You have a lot of church age doctrine crammed into that section of scripture. And very little else is revealed about the church throughout all the gospels. You don't get the mystery until epistles of the New Testament. So that information is needed for you to understand point one. The 70 were those appointed along with the 12 disciples to take the message of the kingdom, or plan A, to the Jews. Their experiences give us guidance on divine protection in the church age. Their experience with the unseen forces known as spirits in verse 20, the fallen angels, they give us guidance on divine protection in the church age. Point two, in their case, it is apparent that efforts to carry the gospel to unbelievers were met by satanic and demonic opposition. Satanic and demonic opposition. How does this occur? Well, people were demon-possessed and were hostile toward them. Unbelievers who were demon-possessed were hostile toward the message and threatened them in many ways, but they couldn't do anything about it. Why? Because the demon possessing them was under orders from Jesus Christ. You must leave these people alone. You do not have permission to bother these guys in any way. That same kind of deal goes for us. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We cannot be demon-possessed. And when we inculcate Bible doctrine in our souls, we cannot be demon-influenced. And you have the power to move through cosmos diabolicus, raging with this unseen, invisible war, and not be affected by it in any way. But you have to have doctrine. If you don't have doctrine, you will be victimized as a believer by demon influence. So point two, in their case, it is apparent that efforts to carry the gospel to unbelievers were met by satanic and demonic opposition. Point three, the illustration given is not to be taken literally. Serpents and scorpions do not care if you seek to convey the gospel to unbelievers. They just want you to leave them alone. I mean, it's ridiculous to think that when you go out evangelizing people, knocking on doors as these guys were doing, that was what Christ told them to do. You go to each city and you go door to door and you knock on the door and you tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you get a hearing, go inside and have something to eat. Stay a while. If you don't get a hearing, then move to the next house. And if you run into a community where predominantly they're saying, no, we don't want to hear this, then you're to go out in the middle of the street and you're to say, look, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but we think so little of this community that we don't even want the dust of your streets on the bottom of our shoes. So you knock the dust off your shoes and you turn around and you leave them behind and you don't look back. See, I don't know how that would go over today in our politically correct society. That's not being sensitive. But if they said no, see, that's free will. They said no. And their duty is to tell them, all right, we're not coming back. We've been here. We've told you the deal. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But you said no. And to let you know that we're serious about this, we're knocking even the dust of your shoes, of streets, off the bottom of our shoes. And they left. So the illustration given is not to be taken literally. Serpents and scorpions do not care if you seek to convey the gospel to unbelievers. They just want you to leave them alone. And if you run into a snake or if you run into a scorpion while you're evangelizing, know this, they don't care. The snake and the scorpion do not care what you're talking about. 4. Thus, those who do not take into consideration the context of this passage reach the astonishing conclusion that it guarantees divine protection against snake bites and scorpion stings, even if you personally handle them. And there are people, mostly down in Tennessee, who believe this kind of thing. Arkansas, too, I'm sure of it. Believe this. And they will, that churches actually have church services. I've seen this on TV. Church services where the service for the evening is to bring in a crate full of rattlesnakes, and people will come up under the power of the ghost and handle these rattlesnakes and hold them in their hands and let them crawl around their arms and everything. And if the snake doesn't bite them, strike them is the best terminology for a viper. If the viper doesn't strike them, then it's been the power of the ghost that protected them, according to passages similar to this one. Behold, I give you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, is what it says, and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Get this translation or interpretation of this passage, that you can tread upon serpents and scorpions, and they will not injure you. And that leads to snake handling, and I guess scorpion handling. Who knows? And then in verse 2, it's very clear what's going on. And also in context, verses 17 and 18 point out, we're talking about demons here. But they, of course, ignore that. So those who do not take into consideration the context of this passage reach the astonishing conclusion that it guarantees divine protection against snake bites and scorpion stings, even if you personally handle them. But 5, these are simply a couple of God's little creatures that should be respected for their venom, avoided where possible and otherwise left alone. I personally plan to do that. Point 6, the mention of serpents and scorpions has reference to Satan and demons that strongly oppose any believer who seeks to evangelize the lost or teach doctrine to the saved. Now, when it comes to the figurative use of scorpions and serpents, they are out there and they don't like you. And they are your opposition. They are in opposition to the gospel. And when you seek to evangelize, the serpents and the scorpions do not like it. When you seek to teach doctrine to the saved, the serpents and the scorpions do not like it. They're in opposition to you. 7. The 70 were divinely protected from the demonic attacks that were directed toward them as they went out to deliver the message, "The kingdom of heaven has come near to you." And he was. Jesus Christ stood at the city limits while the 70 or 82 actually went in and did their duty. He was near. He was at the city limits. He was willing to come into town and give a speech had they responded. All they had to say was, "The kingdom of heaven is near. Yes, I believe that. Come in. Have some food." Point 8. The reference to serpents and scorpions as symbolic of Satan and demons is substantiated in Scripture. First of all, Satan is often associated with the serpent who deceived Eve in Eden. This is a very famous passage that you're familiar with, Genesis 3, verses 13 through 15. This is after the fall, of course. The fall occurs in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. And Operation Fig Leaves has gone on. Now, this is wrongdoing. Someone asked me the other night to try and give an illustration of wrongdoing. Well, here's one right here. The sin was the decision to eat the forbidden fruit. You see, before the decision to eat the fruit, Adam and Eshaw had no conscience. They had no conscience. There was no reason for them to have one because the conscience is what identifies for you differences between right and wrong. And in a perfect environment, you can do no wrong. There's no need to know about wrong. There is no wrong. And so a challenge was set up so that their volition would come under a test eventually. The volition was going to be tested. Will you continue in status quo perfection, or are you going to start developing a conscience by learning what the difference is between right and wrong? And the day you do that, you will have fallen and you will have been wrong. And the first wrong thing was the decision to eat the forbidden fruit. And what did that do? That destroyed their trichotomous nature. They lost, the human spirit went dormant. There was no human spirit. They had a soul and it now is lost. And they had a body that is now infected cell by cell by sinful nature. Thus, they're totally depraved and separated from God and in need of a Savior. And in their lost condition, they then start thinking with human viewpoint rather than divine viewpoint. Now, they're out of fellowship. In fact, they're lost. They've lost their perfection. They've lost their relationship with God, and they need a Savior. There is no Holy Spirit function of any kind involved here. They are totally depraved. And therefore, what is it they're involved in now as they seek to solve their own problem? They decide that they're naked. And they realize in their minds that something must be wrong with that, and they have to fix it. Now, the sin is the problem. They have violated God's mandate. And what must they do to resolve that? They know Christ is coming in the garden that evening to teach Bible class. They need to be waiting on ready when he comes in there and say, excuse me, we've got a problem. We have sinned, and we are coming to you to find out how to fix this thing. But no, that's not what they did. They decided they needed to get dressed. And to show you how weird human viewpoint can be, they decided to get dressed in fig leaves. And they went in, I guess Esau did this. She goes in there and she hauls off a bunch of leaves off a fig tree and models these clothes up for them. And they parade around in these fig leaves. Now, what is that? Nothing sinful about dressing up in fig leaves. Very uncomfortable, I'm sure. But there's nothing sinful about it. What is it? It is wrongdoing. Wrongdoing. That's what that was. And so all of that has taken place. And now the Lord comes into the garden. He says, why are you where you are? And he said, well, we're over here in the trees. Why are you in the trees? Well, we're naked. We didn't like being naked, so we dressed up in these fig leaves. And therefore, the Lord has to evangelize them. And part of the process before he gets around to the animal sacrifice is to tell each and everyone involved what's coming up to what their comeuppance is. Now, you have violated the mandate, and therefore, there has to be punishment associated with that. Genesis 13:3. The Lord God said to the woman, what is it you've done? And the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord said to the serpent, now he turns to the serpent. Well, who is the serpent? There's where we are right now in our study. Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle. Why is it cattle accursed? I'm telling you, cattle accursed. How can anything that big be that stupid? If you were that big and you had the mentality you've got, you could own the world. And they parade them around in these big arenas down in Mexico. They call them bullfights. The little wormy matadors come out there. Some of them high school kids wave a little blanket around and wind up stabbing the thing to death. Great big old bull weighs 2,000 or 3,000 pounds, and a 150-pound guy kills him. Well, I'm telling you that's what he means here. Those things are stupid. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. The serpent was apparently a legged creature, apparently four-legged creature, and apparently very smart for the animal kingdom. Smarter than cattle. And in addition to that, probably quite attractive. You know, people are all upset because Ling Ling a Hang Hang died. I don't get this. It's not this bear deal that everybody is all... The Compost has an editorial today on how sad it is that Yang Yang died. I don't get it. Animals die all the time. And on top, they're communist animals to start with. It's communist. You tell it, the black eyes and everything, trying to hide something. And it says here, on your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And that serpent was reduced to crawling around on scuds and still is, because it was indwelt by Lucifer, son of the morning, and was used to communicate the lie, the deception, to Esau. Then, verse 15, I will put hostility between you, the serpent, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, who's her seed? Jesus Christ. See, the salvation of the human race is going to come through the woman procreating, having a son who will then get married and procreate, who will have a son, get married, all the way down to whom? All the way down to Mary. And Mary will ultimately provide the biological life for the true humanity of the Messiah. And that's her seed. And there was no procreation before the fall. Sex in the garden was a vacation. Had nothing to do with making babies. They don't know nothing about birthing no babies. They're in perfection. And before the fall, there was just sex for fun. After the fall, it was for procreation. Why? Because now the human race is fallen, in need of a Savior. They accept the coming Messiah, but the Messiah has to come. And he's going to arrive on the human scene through procreation with regard to his biological life, which will be the home for his true humanity once soul life is imputed. Therefore, you have the first prophecy for the Messiah right here in Genesis 3:15. I will put hostility between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, fallen humanity versus Christ. He, Christ, the seed of the woman, shall crush your head, second advent, and you, Satan, shall crush his heel, the crucifixion, at the first advent. And you recall that when Christ was nailed to the cross, that spikes were driven through both, a spike was driven through both his feet and obviously crushed his heel against the post of the cross. And therefore, prophecy of the second advent as well as the first advent is contained in verse 15. And in that, we see that Satan is associated with the serpent. Point 9. We see Satan identified with a serpent in Revelation 12, verse 9. Revelation 12, 9 says, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Started out with one woman and then ultimately deceived the entire world. That in the tribulation. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. And we got every possible way to refer to Lucifer here. The dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan. And the fact that he is a deceiver. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And we know from Revelation 12 verse 4 that the number of fallen angels that were kicked out of heaven at this point of the tribulation was one third of them. We have no idea how many angels there are in the entire angelic creation, but however many there were, one third of them are classified as fallen. And at this point in the tribulation, they were kicked out of heaven and relegated to planet Earth only. Point 10. Satan's angels are referred to in Scripture as fallen angels, demons, and evil spirits. And in fact, our Lord refers to them in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, making reference there to the fallen angels or the demons, but rather rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So angels, Satan's angels, can be classified in three ways, or they are classified as fallen angels, demons, and evil spirits. They are figuratively associated with locusts and scorpions in Revelation 9, verses 1 through 11. In this passage, we see the intensified terror of the last half of the tribulation. This passage documents the torture imposed by a demon assault army released from the abyss by Satan himself. And before we get involved in that, we have to do a review of Hades. Now, this chart you may have available to yourself if you're interested. It is taken from page 10 of the Colonel's book, Satan and Demonism. But we need to review this because we're going to be discussing a demon assault army that is presently incarcerated in the abyss. So we need to find out where that is. The compartments of Hades are as follows. Number one is paradise. This is the place of the departed souls of believers before the resurrection of Christ. You can see this in Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. It's mentioned in Ephesians 4, verses 8 and 9. These, the souls of the dearly departed prior to the resurrection of Christ, are all transferred by Christ from paradise into heaven following his resurrection, and therefore moved to heaven after the resurrection of Christ mentioned in Ephesians 4:10. Now let me show that to you just briefly. Here is Hades down here, and we've just noted paradise. Now, paradise is where what happens when people die prior to the cross. See, this is after the cross. This is before the cross. And people die. Hundreds of millions of people have died prior to the cross, prior to Jesus Christ taking our sins and being punished for them. And no one can enter into heaven until the historical event has occurred. But what about those who die before Christ can come into human history and then personally take care of our sins through his work on the cross? What happens to all these people? What happens to their souls? Their souls and the human spirits go to paradise, a division of Hades. And they must stay there. It was a wonderful environment. That's why it's called paradise. But once Christ was resurrected, then he goes and gets these people and takes them to heaven. And they're there today. Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel, Joshua, all of these guys, all your favorites are there. And they were transferred at the resurrection, or following the resurrection would be the more appropriate way to say it. Now that's paradise, and it's empty. Wherever Hades is, the paradise compartment is empty. The second compartment is torments, the temporary fire for the souls of unbelievers from all dispensations, noted in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. So let's go back to Hades and note the second compartment, which is torments. And here's the cross. And then you have the church age, tribulation, millennial reign of Christ. And then let's blow this up down here to the millennium. And that is 1,000 years. And at the end of 1,000 years, there's a detonation here. The universe is completely destroyed. And then before the new heavens and the new earth are created, you have a gap here for the great white throne judgment. And therefore, all of these dead people who rejected Christ in every dispensation are taken out of torments and brought before the judgment bar of Christ. It's called the Great White Throne in Revelation 20. And these people are judged for their works, not for their sins. Christ took care of sins on the cross. Sin has nothing to do with the fact people go to hell. What they go to hell for is rejecting Christ. And they rejected Christ and therefore assumed that their good works would get them into heaven. And they offer their good works as an excuse. The books are open, they're found wanting, and they're relegated forever with Satan and his fallen angels in the lake of fire. So this is a temporary holding tank over here. You know, sometimes when people go to prison, they don't go straight to prison. They go somewhere else first. And they go into some sort of holding pattern until the jurisprudence can decide exactly where they're going to be assigned for the rest of their sentence. That's what's going on here in torments. People are just waiting until the great white throne. And it must be a heck of a boring wait because they can't win. They have lost out because they rejected Christ as Savior. They're going to show up at the great white throne and they're going to have to offer their good works, and that's not going to be enough. And they get to sit around and wait for centuries, for millennia, waiting for this to happen. And it's, of course, fire is associated with torment, so it just must be miserable to die and be an unbeliever. So I don't recommend it. Third category is Tartarus. the abode of the fallen angels of Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, I described to you the other day how the angelic creation infiltrated the human race by cohabiting with human women, thus creating offspring that were half angelic and half human. Therefore, we go back to Genesis 3:15 where it says, I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. What is her seed? True humanity. And the angels tried to flaw true humanity and bring about a population of half-breeds so that ultimately there would be nothing but these half-breeds, half-angel, half-man. So the Messiah could not enter into human history because there would be no true humanity left. And that was the mission of Genesis 6 and the fallen angels there. And they did do this. They populated the entire known world with half-breeds. And only 9 people were left in true humanity. Methuselah graciously was taken home. His son Noah, Noah's 3 sons, and their 4 wives were the only true humans left. And God saved them through the flood. He told them, build a boat. It had never rained before in the history of the world. Never. Nobody knew what rain was. And Noah is telling people, it's going to, why are you doing that, Noah? It took him 120 years. Why are you doing this? Well, it's going to rain. What's rain? This man's nuts. He's a nutcase. And they paraded about doing whatever it was they were doing, like playing with angels. And then eventually, nobody was left but these half-breeds. And then it started to rain. And Noah's already got his ducks in a row, as well as a pair of every other animal you can think of. And on the ark they go, as well as himself, his wife, his sons, and daughters-in-law. And they parade up on the ark, thunder and lightning, water rises. They're off for a little cruise while everybody else is drowning. And all of these half-breeds have drowned. And what about the demons who started this? What kind of retribution came to them? They go to Hades, compartment Tartarus, the abode of the fallen angels of Genesis 6, to whom Jesus Christ proclaimed his strategic victory in the angelic conflict, noted in 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, and in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, as well as Jude 6. During the time, you know, Christ, when he died physically on the cross, his soul went to paradise. And his human spirit went to heaven, and his body went in the grave. And while he was down in paradise, he took a short trip over to Tartarus. And he walked into those chained demons, and he said to them, boys, it's all over. It's all over. I have propitiated the Father with my work on the cross. I'm about to be resurrected, and you boys have bought the farm. Catch you at the end of the millennium. And then he's out of there. And he takes all these people into heaven. Then there's the abyss, the place of imprisonment for the incorrigible demons who violated certain rules for the angelic creation. In other words, Christ is the Lord of the armies. Christ is the angel of the Lord. He controls all angelic creation. He has top rank authority over both elect and fallen angels. And any angel anywhere along the way, and the only ones that are going to rebel against him are the fallen ones. And some of these fallen angels along the way have got uppity and decided that they are going to do things that he personally has forbidden them to do. And these are some bad boys here. It's a tough crowd. They're in the abyss, and they're locked up in chains, the place of imprisonment for the incorrigible demons who violated certain rules of the angelic creation, including a demon assault army under the leadership of Apollyon, who will be released in the middle of the tribulation. Luke 8, 30 through 31, Romans 10, 7, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Now, it's that demon assault army that we're about to meet in Revelation 9, verses 1 and following. And where are they incarcerated? In Hades. Where? In a compartment called the abyss. And there's an escape hatch out of the abyss, and that escape hatch is the Euphrates River. I will go back over here to the first verse we noted. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Whatever the Word of God says is absolutely true, and what I have just told you is absolutely true. And we're going to meet Apollyon, who is a demon general, and his assault army, presently incarcerated under the Euphrates River, way down below it, in a place called the Abyss, a compartment of Hades. And they are going to become the scorpions and the locusts that are in our passage, and will help demonstrate the idea that these are not real serpents and scorpions back over in Luke chapter 10, but rather demons, the fallen angels of the invisible war. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word and how it informs us that we are in an invisible conflict, but that we are protected by your divine power and provision through knowledge of the immutable Word. Therefore, motivate our continued advance in its study as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.